Response to Treachery, number 85 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 3rd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the gift of your precious Son, for the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we come to your word, our prayer is that you would open it to us. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would cause your word to come alive in us. Lord, as you speak, may we hear. And more important, may we heed the truth of your word and order our lives accordingly. In the precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. There's nothing worse. Nothing that even begins to compare with that awkward, tense, impassioned silence at a holiday meal gone bad. Now, by gone bad, I don't mean that turkey that was undercooked gave everyone salmonella. I mean someone said something during the meal, and that comment inflamed deep, long-held hostility. And that hostility exploded. Accusations are flying. Long-nursed grudges fight their way to the surface. And your quiet little evening meal became a free-for-all. It was supposed to be a solemn night of remembrance. It was supposed to be a time for celebration and Thanksgiving. It was supposed to be a time for praising God for his gracious salvation. Instead, it became a pathetic display of petty bickering and self-serving delusion. If you've ever doubted whether those first followers of Jesus were Baptist, doubt it no more. I give to you Exhibit A, the Last Supper. It's hard to look at. There's something about looking at what happened that night that's really hard to watch. I don't want to look at it, but we must look at it because there is much to be learned. The grace, the beauty, and the grandeur of our Lord shines bright against the foolishness of those gathered that night. For months, he had been talking to them about the fact that he needed to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he said to them, I must go to Jerusalem and I must be rejected. I must be handed over to my enemies. I must suffer. I must die and rise again. And now that time has come. He's already been betrayed by one of his own. Soon, all of those gathered with him around the table are going to abandon him. And he has shown them love and compassion. He's demonstrated great humility as he served them that night. But they wanted to argue. They wanted to argue with each other about which one of them was the greatest. And when I look at this evening, there's that part of me that says, how could he possibly love them? How could he possibly love them given how they're acting? And how could they act that way? After all that they've seen, after all that they've witnessed for 3.5 years, they've walked with him. They've witnessed incredible things. Think about what they saw that night. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe he's the anointed one of God. They believe he's the very Son of God. And yet they watched as he got down on his hands and knees and washed their dirty feet. They've seen such love and humility. They've witnessed such powerful teaching. How in the world could they argue about which one of them was most important? But honesty forces me to ask, how could he love me? Because I'm every bit as petty as they are. I'm consumed with my own sense of importance, and I'm delusional about the honor that is due to me. We all are. And so maybe the better question is, how could he love us? Of course, the answer is the gospel. The answer is the love and grace of our God. Out of the goodness of his own heart, not dependent in any way on us, he chose to love us. God proved his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were at our worst, he loved us. So come with me this morning to the upper room and witness the wonder of our Savior. Our text is found in Luke chapter 22. And we're going to begin at verse 21. It's the Passover. Our Lord has already been betrayed by one of his own. He is at table celebrating the Passover meal with the 12. And you and I are on holy ground. All of history has been focused on this moment. Salvation has come. Redemption is about to be paid. The Passover is at hand. He has just instituted a new memorial meal, a meal that celebrates the new covenant. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. And what happened next is both tragic and glorious. Look with me, beginning at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In response to treachery and bitter disappointment, our Lord reminds us of God's unquestioned sovereignty, the necessity of a godly perspective, and the wonder of God's grace. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. He is God. He is ruler over everything in all of the universe. It is essential for us as his followers to have a godly perspective of life and the responsibility given to us. And we stand in awe and wonder of his grace. Three things I want us to note. First, there is this troubling yet remarkable word about betrayal. They're in the middle of this meal. They're in the middle of celebrating the last Passover and the first communion. Our Lord is gathered with his disciples around a table. It is a time of solemn remembrance. And yet already, our Lord's thoughts are on the cross. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, he's obviously tying these two meals together. He's bringing together the Passover and the cross. He is saying, I want you to make this connection. Remember we said last time that there was mystery around how he made arrangements for observing the meal. Go into a city and you're going to find this man carrying a water jug. Follow him to the house he goes to. Go into that house. Say to the master of the house, the teacher is wanting to know where the room is that he can have the meal with his disciples. We said that if Judas knew where and when the meal was going to take place, that would have been the perfect opportunity for him to turn him over to his enemy. So our Lord made it impossible for Judas to know ahead of time because he needed this last moment. He needed this opportunity for teaching the 12. And part of that teaching is to tie together in their mind, in their thinking, Passover with what is about to happen. What he's trying to say to them, what he wants them to understand, what he wants us to understand, is that the shadow is about to become reality. That which Passover symbolizes, the shedding of blood so that the angel of death could pass over, so that they could be delivered, is pointing to the cross. And by tying these meals together, he's making that connection for them. He wants them to see, I want you to understand what I'm about to do for you. I want you to understand what the events of the next day mean. The sign is being fulfilled. And while the 12 are trying to wrap their minds around all of this, while they're trying to make sense of it all, while they're trying to figure out, now how is it that he got down on his hands and knees and served us? And what exactly did he mean when he said, if you're clean, you don't need a bath? And all, as they're trying to understand, and what does it mean, this is my body and this is my blood? As they're trying to figure it all out, as they're trying to put it all in place and make sense of it all, he says, behold, the hand of the one who betrayed me is on the table with me. And all of a sudden, the room is filled with confusion. Now, I think what happened that night is they're gathered in the room, and there's all kinds of talk going on around the table. And you know how it is at a big meal, and they're talking to each other, and there are three or four different conversations going on. And then he said, this is my body, this is my blood, and they're talking about, what does that mean? I'm not sure. I think maybe what it means. And all of a sudden, out of the periphery of their attention, they hear him say, behold, the hand of the one who betrayed me is on the table. And they said, what? What did he say? Did he say someone's betrayed him? Did he say that one of us betrayed him? There's all kinds of confusion. Put yourself in that room. Again, part of our problem when whenever we deal with the story of the cross, it's like the story of Christmas. We know it too well. We're too familiar, so we check in and out during the telling of the story. We know where it's going. We know it's not going to change. So we say, okay, I know this story, but stop for a minute and put yourself in that room and imagine what it must have been like. Think for a moment, you're in that room. You are one of the 12. And for the last 3.5 years, your life has been attached to his life. And those gathered with you around that table for that meal, they are your intimate companions. For 3 years, 3.5 years, you have lived and worked together. You've experienced life together. They're stunned. They can't believe it. Who could possibly do such a wicked thing among us? I mean, think what that must have been like. It was a remarkable statement. It's remarkable because it's unbelievable. They refused to believe that one of them could do such a horrible thing. This is betrayal in the extreme. Because the one who is being betrayed is the Son of God. The one who is being betrayed is the Anointed One, the Holy One, the Deliverer, the Messiah. You and your people have longed for this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Who could possibly betray him? You believe this man to be the Messiah. You believe it so much, you have staked your life on it. And one of you is going to betray him? They're thinking, one of us betray him? Never. Not going to happen. But look carefully at the statement. It's more remarkable than you may think. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Did you see it? Did you hear it? As it has been determined. The hand of the one who betrays me is on the table with me. This betrayal, the Son of Man goes as it's already been determined. And he isn't just saying he's already made the deal. He is using very specific language. Our Lord knows that the enemy has infiltrated his disciples. He knows that he has been betrayed by one of his own, by one of his closest companions. And that this companion is seated with him at this holy table. He will soon die. And he's fine with it. Because it's all part of God's sovereign, holy plan. It has been determined. From that moment, our Lord set his face for Jerusalem. He knew with absolute certainty that he would be crucified. He knew that this bitter betrayal was part of God's plan to redeem for himself a people. The cross is not some tragic misfortune. The empty tomb is not a lucky break. It is all part of God's sovereign plan. Amen. Listen to the words of Peter when he preached that sermon at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he makes this statement. Talking about Christ and talking about his suffering and dying on the cross, he said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What you need to understand is this is all part of God's eternal plan. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All of history has been moving to this point. So, that definitely raises a question. If this is part of God's sovereign, eternal, good plan, if all of this is happening because it has been determined, and it's been determined according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, then does that mean Judas really isn't responsible at all? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Judas is fully responsible for his acts. God's sovereignty does not diminish man's responsibility. Now, that may be hard to understand, but it's very clear that is what the Bible teaches. It is very clear that all of this is according to the predetermined plan of God, and yet Judas was fully responsible for his acts. He chose to do what he did. Why was Jesus betrayed? Why did he go to the cross? Because the Father determined it. Because the Father willed it. And yet, all of those who played part in that are responsible for the choices they made along the way. Hear the words of Jesus. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The word woe signifies sorrow and regret. Now imagine that. Our Lord betrayed in such a treacherous way is distressed over what's going to happen to the one who so betrayed him. The love and compassion of our God. Judas is fully responsible for his sinful choices, and his sinful choice condemned him. Later, there is regret. There is remorse. But there is no repentance. Let that serve as a warning to you. A warning of how dangerous it is to go against the will of God. Understand what it means to say no to God's will. Let it serve as a warning in another way as well. Being near the things of God is not good enough. Judas was part of that small band of apostles. Judas was trusted by those gathered with him. The implication of the scripture is that he likely was the treasurer of the bunch. They trusted him. I think there's reason to believe that Judas was sitting next to Jesus at this meal, in a place of honor, in a place of friendship. Let it serve as a warning to you. It is not enough to be near the things of God. Because you can be near the things of God and your heart be 1,000 miles away. And it will damn your soul. It will eternally condemn you. Understand. What happened that night, tragic as it is an affirmation of the unquestioned sovereignty of our God. the Son of Man went as it had been determined. Our God is in control. Our God is sovereign. But a second thing. There is a disappointing display of selfishness and a new definition of greatness. Verse 23 says, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So the natural thing that would happen is, wait, what's he talking about? Is he serious? One of us betray him? Who in the world could that be? So they're having this discussion, but that discussion turned ugly. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, we're not told any of the details about what happened in this conversation, but you can imagine what it must have been like. Each in turn presented the case for how they could never do such a horrible, wicked thing. And as they presented their case about why they couldn't, why they would never do such a thing, they threw out a few accusations of their own. So, see, I can easily imagine someone saying in that gathering, it's certainly not me. Don't look at me. I love him. He means the world to me. Do you remember that time? And start telling all these events in the past. And they say, it's not me. But you know what? I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it's you. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody turned to Peter and said, yeah, I got to tell you, fella, I've never trusted you. And as all of the accusations are flying, look at our Lord's response. You know, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over their citizens. They like to be called benefactors. See, this unthinkable thing has happened. They're concerned, they're consumed with which one of them might be the greatest. And this isn't the first time it's happened. There was that time back in Luke chapter 9 when they got into an argument about which one of them was most important. Do you remember what happened? That's one of the occasions where there was a child nearby and Jesus grabbed the child and he put him over in front of him and said, you know, if you want to be great, you need to become like a child. Or there was that occasion in Luke chapter 20, you might remember the mother of James and John came up to Jesus and said, Lord, if I ask you to do something, would you be willing to do that? Well, what do you want? I'd like for my boys to sit on either side of you when you get in your kingdom. I'd like for my boys the place of honor. If you read that in Matthew 10, here's what you're going to note. The other 10 became indignant. The other 10 were furious, not because she dared seek honor for her boys. They were indignant because they were spotting those places for themselves. Or, Mark chapter 9, as they're walking along, the 12 are discussing something and Jesus turns to them and says, what are you talking about? And the text says, and they said nothing. They were silent because they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So it appears this is a regular thing with these guys. Again, any question about whether they're Baptists? You have to admit, it is the most inappropriate time for this particular discussion. Given all that they had witnessed, given all that they had experienced, given the fact that we know he has already been betrayed and he's going to be soon abandoned by all of them gathered with him in that room, and in less than 24 hours, he will be dead. This is not the time for this particular discussion. And I firmly believe that the events that night haunted them the rest of their days. I think on a regular basis, their minds went back to that night. And they were horrified that they could have been so caught up in their own importance that when he needed them most, they were thinking only of themselves. It's shocking, but it's really not surprising. It's not surprising because we're no different. We want folks to know how great we are. We hope to receive the attention we deserve. Don't give me that pious look like you have no idea what I'm talking about. I hope this class realizes what a great teacher they have in me. I hope everyone appreciates the amount of time I spend doing this, the church. I hope they realize just how much I give and where they'd be if it weren't for my giving. We are every bit as petty and delusional. So shocking, yes. Surprising, no. But again, note our Lord's response. He basically says to them, here's your problem. You have a horrible definition of greatness. You don't understand what greatness is. And because you begin at the wrong point, you will always end at the wrong point. You're thinking like Gentiles. You're thinking like those who have no part in the kingdom of God. You're thinking like Gentiles who are consumed with thoughts of power and prestige. That the greatest thing they can think of is a king. That is a person with great wealth, with great authority. That is a person who's able to live for himself, to do as he pleases. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Money, power, prestige, celebrity. Everyone needs to know who I am, and everyone needs to appreciate my talent. In their minds, that's greatness. But listen to Jesus in verse 26. Said in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles, those that you so admire, those that you think, boy, it'd be great to be where they are and have the kind of power and the influence that they have. They like to be called benefactors, meaning they are the ones who are providers and everyone lives according to their provision. They are the source of all good. I know that's what you desire. That's what you long for. This is the way Gentiles are. But look at verse 26, not so with you. Those are important words. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. When he says become the youngest, that means in the ancient world, the young were not the center of the universe. They were not the center of all things. The elderly were respected. The elderly were listened to. We gained the wisdom of those who were older, and the youngest was the least important. So he said, greatness in the kingdom of God is not about power, position, or prestige. It's about humility and service. greatness is that what we find in the Lord Jesus. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then you take the hardest job, that one that nobody else wants, that one that everyone considers to be beneath them. Instead of demanding that others do for you, you find a way to serve them. Instead of demanding attention for yourself, you find those who are overlooked and you give yourself to them. J.C. Ryle said, "The test of Christian greatness is a humble readiness to do anything, to put your hand to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however unpleasant, if it promotes happiness and holiness." The greatest disciple is the one who offers the humblest service. The Lord Jesus, our great example. He was God made flesh. He was the creator of everything that exists. Yet he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. There needs to be a godly perspective, and that godly perspective is that true greatness in the kingdom is a matter of humility and service. Finally, there is this astonishing promise of future greatness and glory. Verse 28. "You are those who've stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, given the circumstances, I find that an extraordinary promise. What's just happened? He's been betrayed. For 30 pieces of silver, he's been sold to his enemies by one of his own. Those other wonderful friends, in the face of his soon death, are busy arguing about which one of them is most important. And then he says, "You're the ones who stayed with me in my trials." Our Lord is indeed gracious and merciful. They're busy thinking about themselves. They're on the verge of abandoning him in his darkest hour. And yet in mercy, he remembers everything they've done in his name. In mercy and kindness, their service will not be forgotten. Their monumental failure that night will not define them. In grace, he will reward them a kingdom. "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me." That's covenant language. Those are covenant words. It is a solemn promise. "You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now, I know that the context specifically is the apostles, those gathered with him in that room. It is the apostles who will sit on thrones and judge the nations or the tribes of Israel. Yet it is for all of the people of God that we will sit at his table. We are secured a great and glorious future, and it's wholly of grace. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. It is grace and mercy, and grace and mercy alone. But it is the sure promise of God to everyone who will acknowledge their sin, turn, repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, and turn to and trust in Christ and Christ alone. To everyone who does, despite their pettiness, despite their sinfulness, despite their failure, they are assured a seat at His table in His kingdom forever. It was quite a night. And in response to treachery, our Lord reminds us of God's unquestioned sovereignty, the necessity of a godly perspective, and the wonder of His grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness to us. Your kindness in revealing the truth to us, to make known to us the wonder of Your grace. Your kindness in saving us. Your kindness in lavishing Your grace upon us. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come home to us. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that may find themselves in a position where they have been struggling their whole life, trying to earn Your love, trying to earn their way into Your gracious presence. Lord, I pray that today You would cause them to see there's no hope of that ever happening. Not by their own effort. Not by their own striving. Because the gospel says, it is not to the one who works, it's not to the one who strives, but to the one who believes that God justifies the wicked. Our only hope of eternal glory is to confess our sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Lord, cause that truth to come alive in us. Cause us to see and to understand and then to glory in the wonder of the gospel. And then live accordingly. In the precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.